reading is taken from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. And it's page 27 in John's Gospel, in your seat. Page 27, John chapter 10, beginning from verse 1. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth. The man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him, because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth. I am the gate of the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. How excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thy glory is above the heavens. We seek to be conscious, Heavenly Father, as we come to this short lunch hour service, of your presence into which we come. Have mercy upon us that we treat you so lightly, that we come with our hands in our pockets, so to speak, casually. Have mercy upon us. Humble us under your mighty hand. Open our deaf ears to your glorious and truthful voice. Take away our folly, and in its place give us your wisdom. And lead us in the right and everlasting way of Jesus Christ on these Tuesdays this autumn. May we hear his voice, casting out all other voices. So draw near to us as we draw near to you. We do so with humility in Christ's name, and ask that your Holy Spirit may be with us, and that you will pour out a blessing upon many who come to their eternal good. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Through John's Gospel, using this little green version. And we have it back for the month of October, the only month actually during this autumn in which we're going to be looking at John's Gospel, but we'll be continuing with John in the new year. We have other plans for November this year that I've already spoken of and that you'll be hearing of. So will you open your little green Gospel, if you have one near you, to page 27, where we get a very famous chapter, a very great chapter, and a very famous and favorite theme, that of the Good Shepherd. I must say I despaired this week of saying all that I ought to say from these verses, these first 20 verse verses and two Tuesdays. And I have decided that I must do so, or we shall go back into the bad ways when we really wonder if we shall ever finish the Gospel. So I've decided, therefore, simply to introduce to you these first 20 verse verses and not attempt to go into every detail. So these Tuesdays, today and next Tuesday, we're going to introduce ourselves afresh to the teaching of Jesus on himself as the Good Shepherd. Now, I want to touch on two difficulties that the teacher or preacher has when coming to this chapter and this theme. And the first is that the theme is altogether too familiar to anybody who, at any rate, belongs to the not-so-very young generation. The nursery picture of Jesus with a lamb in his arms, a sort of purplish sky, and children gathered around him is a very favorite picture, isn't it, to hang above a cot. And indeed, it's a very truthful picture as far as it goes, because Jesus Christ did show a care for children, a concern for childhood, that was unique in the ancient world and that he's brought into our civilization. And yet that favorite nursery picture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is misleading, indeed very misleading in some ways. It's rather like the sentence that I saw chalked up in the city yesterday when I was walking back to St. Helens, which simply said in three words, Jesus is nice. I don't know what you make of a sentence like that. I mean, obviously the opposite is true, isn't it? No one would write up Jesus as nasty. But I must say, as I walked on, I felt it was a very inadequate sentence just to say Jesus is nice. Somehow, it's quite inadequate to describe the impact that he makes upon us as we read him in the gospel story. Let me put it to you in this way. The moderator of the Church of Scotland will be preaching from this pulpit at a company service next summer, and I was asked to write to him and send him details and welcome him, which I was glad to do. Now, let us imagine that at this particular company service next summer, the moderator preaches and gives a blast of warning against the false teachers in the Church of Scotland, maybe in their theological seminaries, maybe in many of their parishes, that he talks about them as wolves and bandits and so on. Now, I imagine that even though he might do that in the privacy of a company service here at St. Helens in a lunch hour when no one was about, it would nevertheless hit the headlines back in the Church of Scotland press. I think it might even get into the Glasgow Herald, might even get into the London papers. And I doubt if he did that whether everyone would say how nice the moderator is. I fear, probably, like most moderators, that he's been warned right at the beginning to say nothing out of tune in his ear. Mustn't rock the boat. I'm always so glad that no heavenly angel gave our Lord that message before he came from heaven to earth. You see, you can't say as you look at the teaching of John 10 how nice. At least you can if you look at it through the wrong spectacles. See, look at verse 1. What is it about? If you remember, at the end of last summer, this summer, we were in chapter 9. We were with this blind man and his controversy with the false teachers of Israel who excommunicated him, who were anything than true shepherds of the flock. And now Jesus runs on them. And he speaks straight away in verse 1, I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way, he is a thief and a robber. He is a bandit. That's literally what it means. And he's talking about these leaders in chapter 9 and probably talking to them face to face. Now that's not nice, is it? Whatever else it is, it's not nice. Professor Hunter, Emeritus Professor of the New Testament in the University of Aberdeen, says in his short commentary on the Gospel of John that Jesus uses this figure in his warfare. He says he uses it as a weapon of war against the false leaders of Israel. A weapon of war. But whoever coming to John chapter 10 and reading it, maybe at family prayers at home, and reading about the Good Shepherd, whoever would consider that this was a weapon of war? Sure, it's not said to be so in the Sunday school books. It's just become a comfortable cushion on which you put your head. That's not how it was in the original. You would have shrunk if you'd been listening to this in the original. You would have said, well, I haven't heard a preacher like that for a long time. He won't get away with that. You know, as I read over John 10 again and again this last 7 days, I thought to myself, no wonder he was crucified. So that's the first difficulty the preacher has. It's altogether too familiar. We've somehow got it out of focus. Secondly, and this rather paradoxically, it's too unfamiliar. I recall that governor of the Bank of England who came to a Tuesday service and said to me rather commiseratingly afterwards, it must be very hard to preach to city workers in this financial center when your illustrations all come from sheep and shepherds. Well, I'm not sure that that was all that wise, since after all the economies of many of the countries that he has to advise the governor on depend a good deal on sheep today. However, there's something in what he said, isn't there? I was reminded of that motoring in the East End of London a few months ago when I suddenly came round in a housing estate, came round the corner, and there was a field in which the local education authority had obviously planted a couple of woolly sheep and an old cow and a horse for the kids of the schools there to know what they looked like. Couldn't help feeling rather sorry for these poor animals that obviously knew they were rather out of place. So I suppose there are young people in the East End of London and in our country today that don't know what a sheep means, but I can't think that that goes for many people. Though probably all of us are unfamiliar with the conditions of being a shepherd in those days. I quote, "The shepherd's task was constant and dangerous. He had to guard the flock against wild animals. Sir George Adam Smith, travelling in Palestine, wrote, on some high moor, across which at night the hyenas howl, when you meet him, sleepless, far-sighted, weather-beaten, leaning on his staff, and looking out over his scattered sheep, every one of them on his heart, you understand why the shepherd of Judea sprang to the front in his people's history, and why they gave his name to their king and made him the symbol of providence." You see, the people were so taken with this thing that they saw before them, this lonely vigil, that in the Old Testament times they called their king a shepherd, and they called upon their kings to act like a true shepherd in caring for them. And in the New Testament, not their kings are called shepherds, but their ministers, their pastors. And pastor is simply the Latin form of the word shepherd. And so in the New Testament church, for 2,000 years, the shepherd of the Palestinian hill has been the pattern for a minister of the flock, in leading his flock, in feeding his flock, and protecting his flock. Now today, in the time that remains to me, I want you to listen to these tremendous words of Jesus exposing the faithless shepherds of Israel, because that's actually what the passage is about in the first place. And he contrasts them not so much with true shepherds as with himself, and we shall go on to that next week. Now, first of all, will you notice again in verse 1 that he calls these faithless leaders of Israel thieves and robbers. And he says this three times, verse 1, verse 8, and verse 10. Verse 10 is very powerful, isn't it? The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's why he's climbing up the wall. He's up to no good. I have come, by contrast, to give life. So he contrasts the false shepherds of the day with himself. He gives life, they destroy. Now, if the life of the Christian churches in Britain came near to being destroyed in the middle of this century, and I think the life of many churches came very near to destruction, not only Anglican but free churches, it was due more than any other single thing to false teaching. The preacher is liable to castigate the person in the pew. It would be much more truthful if the person in the pew castigated the man in the pulpit. But alas, of course, the person is no longer in the pew, because the sheep flee from the stranger, as we shall see in a minute. Dr. Sung, the famous Christian evangelist between the wars in China, was once in a great center where thousands came to hear him and hundreds professed faith in Christ. And amongst the many seminary students who came to Dr. Sung one day to tell him that they'd lost their faith since entering theological seminary, Dr. Sung advised them to leave it. The principal went post haste to see Dr. Sung, who replied quite bluntly, "If the students lose their faith in Christ while in your seminary, you ought to feel that something is wrong." Well, I've often felt just that in this country. I have a friend who's a farmer who's training at the moment for the auxiliary ministry. I can only say from the stuff that he tells me he gets that I regard many of his teachers as wolves, not shepherds. He's been a Christian for many years and is not likely to be put off his stroke. In fact, he disbelieves most of what he's taught. fancy being trained for the ministry and disbelieving most of what you're taught because you have to. Yes, it is those kind of bandits that emptied the churches. They very seldom preach in churches themselves because they've got nothing to say that binds up the flock. I remember a theological seminary myself that I had to go on a mission with the Old Testament tutor. He did nothing but destroy the Old Testament. It was rather interesting. We went to Sheffield, I remember, to some remote parish to have a week's mission. And when it came to deciding who was to preach, I remember the lot was cast upon me. I was wet behind the ears. You must do the preaching. The tutor wasn't going to do it. When he did get up in the pulpit, we heard nothing of the stuff he gave us during the term. Now, I don't think that's surprising. If you look at the striking way in which Jesus describes these false teachers, he calls them a stranger in verse 5 and a hireling in verse 12 and 13. Now, just put these two in your mind, because put together, they're very, very striking. The stranger. He says, the flock flee from the stranger. And if there were time, I could give you some most remarkable records that I've got from those who've seen it, of the Palestinian shepherd and the way they can call their individual sheep. And apparently the number is usually 100, which reminds us of the 100 sheep that Jesus spoke about and the one that was lost. And how, with their distinctive calls, these animals will come many hundreds of yards away to the shepherd. In other words, the sheep know their own shepherd, but they flee from the stranger's voice. Verse 5, they will never follow a stranger. Now, you know, that's right, isn't it? It's very, very shrewd. Here is a newly converted young man or girl, just come to the city, perhaps recently come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And they go back home determining to go to church. They haven't been to church perhaps for a long time. Perhaps there's not a church-going family. And so they put a pin in a map and they just go to a nearby church. And as they sit in the vacant pews of that church and listen to what is said for the few minutes in the pulpit, they say, well, it doesn't seem right to me. You see what has happened? There's a kind of instinctive warning. This is not the truth. This is not the truth that led me to Christ. They recognize the voice of the stranger, and they go searching for a church where they hear the voice of Christ. The old commentator, Thomas Scott, of a century or two ago, observed from this passage that we should not sit under ministries in church that are false ministries. He says, would you entrust your business to an ignorant lawyer? I'd like to ask you, would you entrust your money to an ignorant and rotten stockbroker? Would you entrust your health to a rotten doctor? Why then do you sit under a faithless ministry? Now, we are told to flee from strangers just as we flee from sin, because the voice of the stranger will not build up the flock, it will destroy it. Don't want to imagine, you see, when you see many of these churches in the center of town centers, which are now furniture depositories, you don't want to imagine that all those churches moved into the suburbs because the people moved out. It wasn't always that. The people would move very quickly back to those buildings if there was a true ministry. No, these places are furniture depositories because there was a stranger in the pulpit and the sheep fled. So the flock flee from the stranger. But now look at verse 12 and 13. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hireling and cares nothing for the sheep. Now just as the flock flee from the stranger, so, very strikingly, the hireling flees from the flock. That is to say, the hireling represents the ministry all down 2,000 years when the ministry has become, as it so often has in countries of the great Christian civilization, simply a career, as it was, for example, in Victorian England. And so often the youngest son went into the church, as it was said. It was a career or a profession. And you see, the New Testament description of that in John 10 is to say that such a man is a hireling. so that when trouble comes or the wolf comes, when danger is near, he is not prepared for sacrifice. Now, we need to be very thankful for true shepherds in the world today, in the world church. For example, I was thinking as I sat in my study of the faithful shepherds in East Germany today. There is increasing pressure in East Germany today, not only upon Christian families, but particularly upon pastors. There is increased surveillance and interrogation of pastors. Many younger pastors are now seeking to go to free West Germany, the communists helping them to leave. That's striking, isn't it? See, helping them across the border. Don't often read that, do you, about the border and the Berlin Wall being helped across? The pastors are helped across, the faithful ones. It's very difficult in that situation to remain where you are in East Germany. But the faithful shepherd will be willing to stay. How thankful we should be for faithful shepherds in poor countries in Africa like Uganda, Rwanda, places like that, where the young minister of the flock is probably the only educated boy in his family and who is expected to earn enough to feed all the other mouths in the large family with uncles and aunts and cousins and relations. He's only got to look across for a moment to the well-padded government service to realize that there's a job for him there any day that he wants it. He's got to be a very faithful shepherd, hasn't he, not to be a hireling in many parts of Africa today. See, whether you're in a persecuted land or a very poor, desperately poor land, it tests whether you're a hireling. There's not so much to test us, is there? Now, it remains to ask, what is the test by which we may know the true and the false shepherd today? And I think there's just one word, and that is Christ. I was very struck that the comparison in this chapter is not so much between the false shepherd and the true, though there is a pattern here for all ministers to learn from, and I personally find it very challenging to read it again. But the real thing that Christ is doing, as in every chapter in John, is to set himself unmistakably in the center. If you've been studying John here on a Tuesday, you will have been sometimes startled to your boots with the astonishing way that Christ thrusts himself into the center of every conversation. Look at it again. Chapter 10. Look at these great I tell you the truth, verse 7. I am the gate. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me, not my teaching, through me and my teaching, of course, but me, the thief comes to steal, kill, destroy. I am come. I am the good shepherd. I, me, my sheep. The Father knows me. He doesn't know them. Now, I just want to say this in the minute or two before we close, because I want to go on to that next week. I want to introduce to you, especially if you're young and just come to the city, I want you to make a point of coming next Tuesday, because I want to introduce you to the real picture of Jesus Christ in this chapter. You see, he puts himself at the center. And, for example, let's take one example, verse 9. He shows himself to be the only way of salvation. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. There's no other way. If you want to find pasture, if you want to find food that will satisfy your soul, if you want to be saved. I don't know if you're at the receiving end. I take it you are this fortnight. I've had two offers of credit cards. Apparently I'm thought of very highly in certain quarters and have been told that it's a great privilege for me to receive these offers. And I had one this morning. And it puts in underlining the main reason for ordering another card in my wallet. So I thought, well, they must have some good reason to make me read this. And it goes on like this. Wouldn't it be helpful if you had one card for business expenses and another for your own personal use? Well, that's pretty feeble, isn't it? I thought you businessmen could do better than that. I mean, that's the main reason for having another card, according to the people who wrote to me this morning. Well, that's pretty fatuous, isn't it? And yet, you see, that is very much how we're inclined to present Christ today to people, to young people. The church is inclined to feel, well, we won't challenge all these other ideologies. We'll simply say, grant that you've got all these other views, but Christ is also convenient. Indeed, he's really more convenient, and there's room in your wallet for him too if you want to live a good life. Now, that's not how the New Testament talks at all. The Christian is not a kind of salesman. I'm not here on Tuesday to say, have you considered Christ? I'm here to tell you, the answer to the question, has God ever considered you? It's a far more important question. I can't think why God should consider us. The Bible answer is that he has considered us so worthwhile that he has sent Christ to open the door into his kingdom. Now, I'm never going to represent Christianity in terms of salesmanship while I'm here. I'm not going to tell you it's a little bit more convenient to be a Christian. In some ways, it's riskier and harder today to be a Christian. There are actually a good many snags. Quite a number of doors are shut in your face if you become a Christian. But one door is open, the door into the kingdom of heaven. The reason for being a Christian is because there's no other way to be saved. That's the reason. Just like that. This man couldn't say that to me when he wrote to me this morning, couldn't he? He couldn't tell me that this is the only way for me to be able to do any business in this country. So it's not really worth anything, is it, that bit of paper? Jesus tells me quite plainly, there is no way for me to know God except through him. Let's pray. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you'll raise up in all the churches represented here by people here, true shepherds who will point to your Son as the only way. We ask that we may hear his voice and enter that gate. So open the eyes of some this morning, we pray. So change their stubborn, foolish hearts that they may come and knock on that door to seek entrance. And then in your great mercy, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll receive these people, unworthy as they are. So help us to consider this more next Tuesday. Bring us with hungry hearts, we pray. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.